We continue in our pursuit of knowing the attributes of God tonight. And we are beginning to look at an attribute that is, one of, I think, the most difficult to understand. D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And we're going to spend not 1 week, not 2 weeks, not 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, looking at the doctrine of the love of God and all that this attribute means or should mean to us. And even at the end of 4 weeks, even though we've spent that time together, I can assure you that we have only scratched the surface of this awesome attribute of God. When Bill Gaither was asked what, in his estimation, were the greatest Christian lyrics ever written, aside from the Psalms, which, as we know, were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself, he answered without hesitation by quoting the words of F.M. Lehman. By the way, Josh played this song as the music as you came in tonight. These are the words he quoted. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." Stanza 3 of this great hymn reads, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song. 41 times in the Old Testament we are told that God's loving kindness is everlasting, repeated many times in Psalm 136. And the Apostle John wrote that God is love in 1 John 4:8-16. Yet in a world filled with hatred and despair, men search desperately for something that will lift them beyond their current dismal circumstances. The love that a man has for a woman or a mother for a child is indeed a powerful thing. Many testify to the powerful motivation that love gave them as they faced and overcame horrendous odds such as sickness and hunger and tiredness and imprisonment and so on. And yet the love that God has for us shines so much brighter, so much stronger than all the other loves, that in fact the strongest love that humankind can have pales into insignificance. As we come to this attribute of the communicable attributes of God, I am faced with this difficult task. Difficult because, as I said right at the outset of studying the attributes of God, my knowledge is so finite. I have this minuscule knowledge. I have a micro understanding of the love of God. I can't possibly do justice to the subject tonight. It has been said that there are so many facets to the attributes of God that even as we look at one of his attributes, we are drawn into the others and we are overcome as we do that with the enormity of it and all of God's attributes, and we find ourselves retreating from the depths, as it were, like a child retreating from the ocean waves as it's learning to swim. God calls us, however, to expand the horizon of our understanding, to open wider the door of our lives that he might come in and fill us to the full measure of all that he is. How all-consuming, how vast, how measureless is the God that we worship. And we are driven, are we not, to come and seek, in some sense, to draw near, to understand him that little bit more. And yet even as we do that, we find ourselves overcome with awe, with fear, reverential fear, with an anticipation of what this God and who this God is and what he purposes and what he seeks to accomplish in our lives. David says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, and I will seek you earnestly. Trust as we come tonight, we come with an earnestness in our hearts to know God. I trust as you wake tomorrow morning, as you face another day, that come what may, that you will seek to earnestly know God. But beware. Beware of this. Be warned that if that's your desire, then there will be areas in your life or things that happen and circumstances that come to pass in your life that you would wish would not come to pass, except for this reason, that through those circumstances, you come to know God better. That's the key. Next week, we will look at the difficult doctrine of the love of God as it relates to evil in this world. But for now, it's enough to want to seek him earnestly. The psalmist continues, David continues, he says, my soul thirsts for thee, not my brain, not my intellect, but my soul, the inner part of my being thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What's David saying? David's saying, I live in a world where nothing satisfies, truly satisfies me. And everything that the world offers is but a mirage, is but an illusion, and it doesn't quench my thirst. It doesn't satisfy my soul. And then he says this, thus I have looked upon you or beheld you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. As we study this attribute of all the attributes of God, I believe this one should provoke the most praise from our lips. Is there an earnestness in your seeking? Is there an inner fire that burns within you to know God? Do you thirst as a land thirsts for rain when it has not had rain for many years? It is God, is it not, who made both the ground and the rain that falls upon it? And it's true in the spiritual realm. I believe that God places circumstances in our lives that are difficult for this reason, and this reason primarily, that you would seek him. And we find that in Deuteronomy as God ministers to the people of Israel. And he made them walk through that desert. He gave them difficult times to test their hearts to see if they loved him. You know, we can know, can we not, of the omnipotence or the almighty power of God. We can know of the omniscience, the knowledge, the almighty endless knowledge of God. We can study God's omnipresence, and we can understand that, as we have looked at already, that God is here and there and wherever. He's everywhere. And yet, regardless of all these great attributes, what do they mean to us if this same God doesn't care for me? Oh, there's a difference that comes as we think of the love of God, as we consider his love in light of all of his other attributes. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seems to anticipate that this is the question that would be asked by the human heart when faced with the glory of God. He says in Isaiah 40 verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his," or close to his heart, "in his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes." Beloved, the awesome God that we have been contemplating over these past few months is a God who will take you into his arms as though you were a newborn lamb. He will lead you with the greatest care, the care of the best of shepherds. He will lead his heavily laden ewes. And it's from this emotionally provocative picture that we can come to see the tender-hearted love of our God. But what is love? I want to give you tonight, firstly, three realities of God's love that we need to grasp and understand. So we're going to look at the first one here, and it is when we ask the question, what is love? Well, we can understand and get an answer to that question by looking at the Hebrew and Greek words. The Hebrew and Greek words are very different than the English words for love. In fact, we really don't have a lot of words for love in the English. Like, love, it's about it. But and as I said this morning, these words have been dumbed down in our culture. We have the influence of Hollywood. We have the influences of a nation or a society that has removed God out of its thinking, and love has become purely a human emotion. And yet as we come to the Scriptures, we find that they contain a very different picture. In the Hebrew language, the primary word for love is the word chesed. Chesed. You might write that down as a transliteration as H-E-C-E-D. Chesed. It's a very rich term, and it's translated in the King James Version and the NASB as loving kindness, as mercy, benevolence, kindness, goodwill, favor, benefit, grace, piety, loyalty, unfailing love, and beauty. The Greek counterpart to this Hebrew word to chesed, is the word charis, from which we get charismata. Charis, or grace, is how it's translated. Chesed is God's gracious, covenant-keeping love filled with loyalty to the recipients of the covenant. This is a love that is committed. It's a love that is given to us, the recipients, or to those who are the recipients of the covenants that he has made. It is a loyal kind of love. And so when the Scripture says that our God will not fail, or our God is faithful, our God is true, then you can attach that to this concept of love. This word chesed carries the idea of a truthful, a faithful, a loyal love. When God says he loves us, with this word, he means that he is committing himself to us in a way that is true to every other aspect of his character. This is the God that we serve. This covenant love, this chesed, is fidelity to covenantal obligations, both real or implied, and it is unique in that it is freely given. You can't earn this love. Nowhere in the Scripture is the chesed of God, the love of God, something you and I can earn. It is a gift from God. And not only that, but God freely binds himself to us by means of this covenant love, this loyal love. There's another Hebrew word that is translated as love, and it's the word Ahab in the Hebrew, which means love, as in love of desire or delight. It's a love that's translated to be like, to like something, to be fond of, to covet, to be beloved. It's an amiable and a passionate kind of love. It implies an ardent and fervent inclination of the mind and a tenderness of affection all at the same time. The basic meaning of this verb and how it's used in the scripture is its intensity ranges from God's infinite affection for his people all the way to the carnal appetites of a lazy glutton. God is declared to have a strong Ahab for us, a strong affection for his people. Come back to Deuteronomy. Come over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 37, as we think on the love of God. Come back to verse 35 for connection. To you it has been shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and that there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the flame. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought them from Egypt by his great power. Because he loved, and the word there is not chesed, it's Ahab. Because he had a great affection for your forefathers. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were men who God had a great affection for. They were men who walked with God. They were men who knew God, and God knew them in an intimate, affectionate sense. And the Greek counterpart to this word Ahab is the word agape. Agape. Now the Greek words are many, but we want to focus in primarily on one of those tonight for love, and that is agape. Agape made its first appearance in ancient or historical writings in the Septuagint and was generally unknown to early classical Greek authors. This unknown word finds its definition by Christian writers who attached it to the divine love of Christ for man. Jesus takes this almost unknown Greek word, this word agape, and he infuses into this word a definition. And he does it in this way. He says, In John's gospel, he says, "A new command I give unto you, that you love one another." That's the word agape, that you agape one another. But then he adds this statement, "As I have loved you." And by putting that statement on the back end of this command that we are to agape one another, we gain our definition of agape. Agape is defined by the divine love of Christ for us. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And how did Jesus do that? How did he love us? He loved us sacrificially. He loved us by giving of himself. He loved us by placing our interests above his own interests. And so you could say, if you like, agape love is to consider others better than ourselves. It is used in the New Testament to describe God and his regard for mankind. It is the most marked characteristic of the divine life as manifested in Christ and in Christians. And there are many other words that the Greek uses when it speaks of love. The more common ones were phileo, Philadelphia is the city of love, comes from that Greek word, phileo. Philippi means brotherly love. Eros is another Greek word which speaks to sexual or sensual love. And yet, as we look at, and even philia is more of a friendship love. However, all of these words, there's not one of these words that really attaches itself to God like agape does. Now, to clear up some confusion, so firstly, we've looked at just giving you here a brief overview of the key words that are used in the Scripture regarding the love of God, or God who is love. But secondly, there can be a confusion in that people say, well, when it says God is love, that means that's who He is. He's just love, right? And yet, it would be true to say this, that agape love is not God. And I want to put that out there tonight. When we talk about agape love, we are not talking about God. We are not saying in that sense that agape love is the sum total of God. Rather, we are saying that God is agape. In John 4:8, we read that the one who does not agape, or agapeo, does not know God, for God is love. And people often use this verse to say that love is therefore the essential nature of God. And that's a great error. That is an error in theology. John here is not offering in 1 John 4:8 a definition. He is simply stating a fact. God is agapeo. Just as someone might state, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now let me explain this. If we say that love is what God is, then we must equally say that God is what love is, and so make ourselves duty-bound to worship what? Love, rather than God. You have to end up worshiping love. That's who God is. That's the essential nature of God. And the fallacy of this is seen in our day and age, and certainly in the previous generation, of a gospel, a love gospel that was preached over and over and over again, a love gospel that ignores the fact that God is not purely in His essence love, but God is also holy and just and true. And so we have a God whose love is a holy love, and whose holiness is a loving holiness. Tozer put it this way, people who say that love is the essential definition of God make love equal to God and God equal to love only. And in doing this, we destroy the very personality of God and we deny all His other attributes save this one. And we make this one a substitute for God. What John is saying when he says that God is love is that love is something true of God. Therefore, it should be true of us. It should be true of us. He's also saying it's not just any old love, it's God's love. And as we've seen already, as I've tried to define that term somewhat, we've seen that this love of God, which is demonstrated to us in the sending of His Son into this world and the giving of the best of heaven for the worst of earth, this love is a sacrificial, giving kind of love. This means that because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning, and because He is eternal, His love will have no end. And because He is infinite, His love has no limits. And because He is holy, His love is absolutely pure. And because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast kind of love. It's a love that has no bottom. It's a love that has no shoreline. This is the love of God. And we should kneel before that God, understanding that love with a joyful silence, humbled, and yet without fear, knowing that this love of God is perfect towards us. Well, as I said, agape love is, or could be summed up as sacrificial giving. In 1 John 3:16, it shows us that this term agape is not another cold word from the Bible, but is a rich and warm word. Yet more than that, It is God laying down his life for us. In fact, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in 1 John 3:16 it says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Agape love is a sacrificial love. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" What a giving love this is. And that gift of love, that gift of life in the person of Jesus Christ has opened a door for you and for me it's an eternal giving. It's a giving that's going to have impact for all eternity in our lives. Well, agape love is also, it's more than sacrificial giving. It's also a commitment kind of love. It's not a feeling kind of love, and yet it's not necessarily without feelings. Agape has nothing to do with the quality of the one who's being loved. That's the issue with agape love. God didn't set his love upon us because we were better than the other people around us. The Bible declared to the nation of Israel that they were the fewest in number of all the other nations, and that they were a stiff-necked people. And yet God chose to set his love upon them. And it's true for us. If you're a Christian here tonight, you weren't saved because God looked down the channel of time. He looked into the future and saw that you did some good deed early in your life and said, "Well, there's a worthy person. I'll set my love on them." No, none of us can claim that. None of us can claim that, because the Bible says there are none good. No, not one. Romans 3. Not one. We're not worthy. The only thing that we're actually worthy of is God's judgment and his condemnation. And so this agape love, as we think of this attribute of God, God is sacrificial, he's giving, but he's also committed to us, not based on some feeling or some work that we have done. It's a commitment by God to us for all eternity. It's not a feeling, but a deliberate choice. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him," what? "In love." This is God saying to us, "I commit myself to give you all that I am." Ever stopped and thought about the fact that there was a time in our lives where we were his enemies? And if you know who God is, you know that you'd already lost the battle and you could never win the battle. And yet God has taken us from a position of being enemies, under condemnation, ready and awaiting his final judgment of being sent from him and being told to depart from him and be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. And yet God takes individuals that are in that state as his enemies, that are hostile to him, and he takes them and he lifts them up and he places them, the scripture says, at the right hand of his son. He places them in the heavenly realms with his son, would be better to say. He raises us from, as it were, the lowest of the low, and he places us in the highest position we can possibly ever find in this universe. This is love. Now, God's love is seen throughout the entire Old Testament. It is used, this word chesed and ahab are used over 460 times to describe God's love. Our love is shown to Jacob in Genesis 32 verse 10. And just bear with me, I want to give you a little overview here of some different ways that we see God's love displayed throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, Jacob writes, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies." To Joseph, God displayed his love. In Genesis 39:21, Joseph writes, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." This kindness that was extended is the word chesed, love. The Lord extended love to Joseph. And there's just myriads of passages that we could go to describe the love of God as it's directed to the nation of Israel. But in Exodus 15:13, Moses writes, "In your loving kindness you have led your people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." It's true of you and me. Exodus 20, verse 6, "But showing loving kindness," Moses writes, speaking of the Lord, "but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Moses spoke of this love in Numbers 14, 18 and 19. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and chesed, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." There's the balance, is it not? Yes, God is love, but God is holy. "He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10, it says, "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 9 and verse 12, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Verse 12, "Then it shall come about, because you have listened to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers." David, nearing the end of his life, wrote a song. And in the song in 2 Samuel 22, 50 and 51, he writes this, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. And I will sing praises to your name, for he is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." David's son Solomon in 1 Kings 8 and 23, he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." And we could go on and on throughout the scriptures and highlight this attribute of the love of God. Now, some people think when they look at the Old Testament and they read of all the wars and the outpouring of God's wrath, and they look at the wiping out of the world with the flood and so on and so forth, they just see a wrathful God. They see this holy God and they think, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament, why, he's loving because he sent Jesus, his only son, to die for us. But that's not the way it is. God's holiness is seen in the Old Testament and God's love is seen in the Old Testament, and God's holiness is seen in the New Testament and God's love is seen in the New Testament. God didn't change somewhere in the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. He's the same God. But I want to take a snapshot of this love out of the Old Testament. And I want to just blow this out a little bit here tonight. And I'm going to do that from the book of Jonah, because you're familiar with Jonah. We've already looked at the book of Jonah. But I want you to go over to the book of Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Anyone who reads through the book of Jonah, as a cursory kind of read, we'll see immediately the kindness and the love of God for a sinful and a rebellious people, the Assyrians of Nineveh. And I want us to consider four ways in which God's love is revealed through the story of Jonah tonight. Now, please understand, Nineveh is Sin City. It is the Assyrian Sin City. It was founded by Nimrod. It was one of the most important cities in the Babylonian Empire. It was evil. It was filled with evil and false religion. It was steeped in wickedness and debauchery right throughout its existence. Nineveh opposed everything that the true God stood for. In the 8th century BC, it became the capital city of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians were ruthless and evil people. They ruled the world at that time by tyranny, by violence, and through fear. And so Nineveh, if you like, being the capital of Assyria, represented the seat of evil in a vile and wicked society. And it's at the height of the Assyrian Empire that Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh. And he's to take a warning from God. And he's to tell these Ninevites, this great city, he's to cry out against it, for their wickedness was great before God, and their wickedness was such that it had risen up before God, and he's to cry out against the city. And he's to call them to repent, or in 40 days the Lord would come and destroy it. And it's right here that we see God's love on display. And the first way we see God's love displayed is through this loving confrontation. God sends a rebellious prophet to go and confront the city in regards to its wickedness. In chapter 1, verse 2, go. God says to him, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This reveals God's concern, does it not? God's concern has always been not only for his covenant people, but even for his non-covenant people. People who were corrupt, people who were rebellious. Not only is Jonah sent, but Jonah is sent to pronounce judgment on them, not to pronounce judgment on them, but instead to warn them by crying against their wickedness. This is an incredible act of the love of God. God could have just wiped them out. God could have said, I've had enough of this city. I've had enough of these people. I'm not even going to warn them. I'm just going to wipe them out. And he would have been just in doing so, but he chose to warn them. See, God's love is not an uncaring, remote kind of love. It's a love that is willing to step into your face and confront evil in your life and to expose that evil. That is the ministry of God the Spirit, is it not? As you preach the gospel, as you proclaim the truth, the Spirit of God takes that truth and he convicts the sinner of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That is a loving confrontation of God. And God is doing that all over this globe right now. In every nation of this world, God is confronting men and women, boys and girls, concerning their sin, concerning his righteousness, and concerning judgment to come. God is gracious. And so the first display of God's love that we see is that his love is displayed through a loving confrontation. Secondly, we see that God's loving kindness is displayed through sovereign redirection. Jonah doesn't like this idea of going to Nineveh, so he takes off on a ship heading to the furthest away port possible, to Tarshish. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God appointed a storm just for the purpose of turning this rebellious prophet around in his pathway and sending him back to that city. What motivated that? The love of God. the love of God. God's love is seen through sovereign redirection. God sovereignly intervenes. God moves the arms, if you like, of nature itself to redirect this disobedient prophet, to turn him 180 degrees and drive him back to the city. Not only do we see the storm break out, but God used, in this account, godless men to reveal to Jonah the very reason for which the storm existed. Look at this, verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." When they'd cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation?" "Well, I'm actually a prophet of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." "And where do you come from?" "Well, I've actually just come from Nineveh, and I'm running as far away as I possibly can." "And what is your country? From what people are you?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, the one true God. And so they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, it doesn't tell us what his idea was here, but maybe he was thinking it's better to die than to go back to Nineveh. So just throw me overboard. I'm the guy that's at fault. The God who I serve, the God who I say I fear, is the God of the sea and the dry land. And he's brought this storm on us. And God acts. And God moves. In love, God providentially not only brought a storm, not only opened the eyes of the men on that boat to see what was causing the storm, but he sends a big fish along. And he swallows Jonah. And that might not seem a very loving kind of act to you, but I assure you, it was an act of love. Jonah was swallowed by this fish in order that he might be delivered back to fulfill the compassion and the loving kindness of God to the city of Nineveh. God's ever-abiding love powerfully changed the heart of Jonah. Somewhere in all of that storm and all of that confusion and all of that trial that was going on in his life, he woke up to the fact that the God that he served was a God that was worthy to be praised. And so in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But I," this is what he prays in the fish, the stomach of the fish, and he ends his prayer in this way, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, for salvation is from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. God sovereignly intervenes. God's loving kindness, God's chesed, is seen in his sovereign redirection, and is seen in his loving confrontation. But thirdly, God's chesed, or loving kindness, is displayed as wrath is turned away and mercy is given. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." In this verse we see the importance of genuine confession or genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. God's love and God's kindness is powerful in that it produced that repentance. This was not something that the Ninevites whipped up of themselves. No, this was something that in the light of the preaching of Jonah, in the light of the warning and the loving confrontation of God to their sin, this is something that brought these people to their knees and brought the king of this city to his knees and declared that the whole city needed to fast. Humans and animals, and they needed to cover themselves in sackcloth and cry out to God for mercy. And maybe, just maybe, God would deliver them. You see, the realization of sin brings godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, when dealt with, or guilt, when dealt with, that is brought by the Spirit of God in our lives, when it's dealt with properly, brings about a repentant heart. God's kindness is expressed in that he deals with us in this manner to bring us to repentance. It's a gift. It's a gift of His love. And then finally, in this account of the city of Nineveh and God's working, we see God's loving kindness displayed in contrast to Jonah's anger in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What displeased Jonah? That God had compassion on the city. It greatly displeased him. You see, Jonah didn't want these people to enjoy the blessings of God. After all, they were Assyrians. And as Assyrians, they were the enemies of Israel. And yet God still chose to bless them. What a contrast we see here. What a contrast. Love, the love of God versus the hostility and anger of Jonah. And so God has to give Jonah a little lesson. And maybe God has to give you and I a lesson sometimes in this area as we think on the love of God. Because as you contemplate the love of God, as you consider the love of God as it relates to these four areas, that God displays His love by confronting us in a loving way and addressing our wickedness and our sin. As we think of God's love and that God sovereignly redirects somebody's life to minister to us, and I'm sure that's happened in my life. There were people in my life that I don't know where they came from. Some of these people, I don't even know who they were, but God used those people in my life at specific times to draw me to Himself. And then God's wrath was turned away from my life, and His mercy was granted as He gifted to me that gift of repentance and brokenness. And sometimes we need to learn that God's love is not something. We don't walk down the street, you know, and think, oh, well, that person doesn't look like someone that God would set His love on. Oh, but there's a nice person. That person would really do well. I'm sure that God would want to set His love on that person. Why, they're clean and they're upright and they look well, they look good. Not that person over there, that drunk or that person that's struggling along the street, burdened down with all the cares of the world and loaded up with drugs. God has to teach Jonah a lesson. You see, God had good reason, did He not, to be angry with the Ninevites because they were wicked. He had good reason to be angry. What about Jonah? Did Jonah have good reason to be angry? I don't think so. Jonah was a recipient himself of the love of God. I mean, God sent a storm, stopped him in his tracks, turned him around, sent a fish to swallow him, brought him back to the place that he had left, spat him up on the dry ground, still whole, right? And in the midst of all of that, God worked in his heart and changed his heart and brought him to a place where he worshipped and praised God and gave glory to God. God did all of that. Not even to mention the prophet's salvation. He'd been a recipient of the love of God in the midst of his own wickedness, in the midst of his own sin and rebellion. He has no right to be angry at Nineveh, and nor do any of us have a right to be angry at those who walk in their sin. We don't have a right to be angry at them. We have a responsibility, and that's to go and take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to the unbeliever. We shouldn't expect anything but sin from the sinner. Because that's the way you and I were before we were saved, right? Well, according to Jonah's scale of things, this nation deserved to be destroyed. And so Jonah goes and he sits himself outside the city up on a hill to wait for justice to be done to the city. Jonah just didn't get it. He didn't understand the extent of the attribute of God's love. Sometimes we don't understand that. And we too sit ourselves outside the city or outside a family, and we look in and we point the finger and we judge and we condemn, and we wouldn't say it. We wouldn't say, God, you know, you just destroy them, you know, bring fire down out of heaven. We don't say that, but our very action shows, well, we're stepping back here. We just, you know, Lord, deal with them. Get rid of them. They're a problem. But that's not God. That's not the love of God. In fact, we're even told, are we not, in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Where do you get that kind of gentleness and patience? By understanding the love of God. God's love is again seen as he provides for Jonah in verse 6 of chapter 4 some shade for a bitter, angry prophet. And it's interesting because it says in verse 6 that Jonah rejoiced. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He had more affection for a plant than he did for the people that were in their sin awaiting the judgment of God. Sometimes we're like that. We find greater pleasure in something that's provided for us than we do to see God's pleasure in his provision for others. What's the conclusion of all of this? Well, the conclusion is simply this, that the God that we serve is a God of love, and he's rescued us, and he's saved us from destruction. And he set his love upon us solely and purely because that's one of his attributes. He just loves. And he chooses to love whom he loves. He chooses to show mercy to whom he shows mercy. He chooses to show compassion to whom he shows compassion. And he has the right to do that because, as we've already seen, he is the sovereign God. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" If you want to be a person that's loving, study this attribute. And we're going to continue to do that next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, your greatness is unsearchable. Your name is most excellent. Your glory is above the heavens. 10,000s serve you, and 10,000s times 10,000s stand before you in the presence of your greatness. And Father, as we look at the scene of Revelation 4, and we see that myriad and upon myriads of angels and those around the throne giving glory to you, we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as nothing. There is nothing in us that we can bring. Deliver us, Lord, from the deadness of our religiosity, from the blandness of our apathy. Help us to see our state before you as though we were looking through your eyes. God, deliver us from being like Jonah, who thought in some way that he deserved your compassion, but others didn't. God, you set your love on whom you choose to set your love. And Father, may we be a people that reflect that love to others and watch who it is that you draw to their knees, that you draw to that place where they confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, where they acknowledge their sin before you as a holy God and embrace your mercy and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Father, maybe there's someone here tonight who doesn't know that love, a love that would send the best of heaven down to this world to die for the worst of sinners. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for a love that is beyond human comprehension, a love that compels us, a love that draws us, a love that motivates us to live lives that please you. Deepen, I pray, Lord, our understanding of your love. Give us a heart and a desire to know you better so that we can make you known to others. We pray this and we give you all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.